As we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the section of scripture we're going to be looking at today. And what Peter says is, I saw it. I was there. And he says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And then he goes on, he says, but we have something even more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until that day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is something that I want you to hear resonating in your own hearts and minds today. That's the anchor text to what we're going to look at in Luke. Here is Peter who says, it isn't about what we think. It's about what God has said. It's about how God has revealed himself. It's God's plan, not our plan. And Peter here is saying, it's a good plan. So with that, we come to our sermon today. I'll tell you, over the past few weeks, I was fretting over coming to this section of Scripture. It's a hard little section. It's a paragraph. But it was looming because literally I was telling Elliot, I've read 27 different commentaries in the last few weeks on this section. And I will tell you, there's 27 interpretations of what it all means and how it all comes together. What I want us to see this morning is how Luke's gospel brings us to this point. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how the questions that are so prevalent in all of Luke's gospel are finally being answered in this chapter, in this section. Who is this Jesus Christ? And what is it that he's come to do? All the way up till now, this has just kind of been this looming question that Luke has posed. And here in chapter 9, here in this section, we have it answered three or four times. And not just who he is, but actually for the very first time in the Gospels. Actually, for the very first time in the Word of God, what Jesus would come to do is fully unveiled. This plan of redemption that had been hidden in the Old Testament, prophesied, and there's types and there's things that give us hints and glimpses. But it's here where finally Jesus says, here is what I've come to do. Pretty important little section. And Jesus brings his disciples. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I want you to have the context of it. And so a couple of weeks ago, we came to this section in chapter 9, and Jesus brings his disciples to a lonely place to pray. And he asks them, who are the people saying that I am? And their answer was, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And Jesus kind of narrows it in. He looks at him and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the Most High God. It's the right answer. And Jesus says that you're blessed, Peter, because you didn't come to this on your own. My Father, God has revealed this to you. And so he's right with the right answer. We would think that at this point, then they're just going to go out and shout it from the rooftops. But what Jesus does next is he says, I want you to keep my identity secret. I want you. He says, he commands them, do not share this with anyone. And it's kind of surprising. And we say, why is that? If this is the Christ, if this is the Messiah, if this is the long awaited one, then why wouldn't we let everyone know? It's because their expectation of what that meant was flawed. It was incomplete. What were they expecting? Their expectation was that this Messiah would come and he would be a great warrior and he would restore Israel. He'd be a great political leader and he would reign over Israel and all the nations. That he would grow stronger. He would grow in popularity. He would activate the crowds. He would start moving into power. And there would be battles won, leadership taken, status gained. That this Jesus would be glorious, high and lifted up, and worshipped. That was their expectation. And Jesus silenced them. He ordered them not to reveal any of this because their expectation was flawed. Jesus then goes on to reveal what to expect. He says, here's what's about to happen. And beloved, it was very different than what they had expected the Messiah to be or to say. It went completely against what they wanted. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised again on the third day. And again, it's Peter who speaks up and he says, no way. Far be it from you, Lord. You know what he's saying? And I want you to understand. He's saying, no. No. You don't know what you're talking about. Here's Jesus talking to, or Peter talking to Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Peter's saying, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not going to happen to you. That's not what we want. That's not the plan. That's not how I understand it. It's not what I want. No way. And Jesus rebukes him. He actually says, get behind me, Satan. And he explains to Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You have your mind set on the things of man. What he's telling Peter is this isn't man's plan. This is God's plan. His ways are not our ways. One writer wrote this, from before the beginning of time, God knew his beloved creation would fall, and he set forth his plan for their restoration, their redemption, even as he created them. Isn't that beautiful? Our God had a plan. Even before he created you, he knew of the fall. He knew of the need for reconciliation. And so even as he's starting this plan of redemption, the way in which he would send his son to die was all a part of it from the very beginning. This isn't a reaction. This isn't something that God is making up as he goes along. All of creation, whether they're aware of it or not, are waiting for this plan to be carried out by God's chosen one, his son. And beloved, here in Luke, here is the time. The kingdom had come. The plan is now for the first time unveiled. It's momentous. Not our plan, but his plan. And Jesus not only unveils the plan, but he tells these disciples, he says, if you're really mine, if you're truly following me, he says basically that you're going to have to deny yourself. And what he's saying there is you're going to have to set your minds on the things of God and get your minds off of the things of man, because you're in for a ride. You're in for a whole change of culture. You're in for a whole change of thinking. Everything you thought you knew is flawed and incomplete. You're going to need to deny yourself. You're going to need to take up this cross. Each one himself lifting up this cross of Christ, and it's going to carry with it humiliation, excruciating, suffering. Completely the opposite of what you were expecting. Completely the opposite, maybe, of what you hoped for. You have this right. Jesus is the Christ. But what you have wrong is God's plan of what he had come to do. So you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow. Follow to the end. Follow even unto death. Follow even unto Calvary. And so we ended last week as Christ continued this revelation call with the truth that he shared with them. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. Whoever lives to be saving his own life will lose it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his life? The answer is nothing. It's all for nothing. Whoever is ashamed of Christ and his words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Jesus really opens this up to him. When he reveals the plan, he reveals the plan. This plan of redemption, boys, I'm going to do these things, but you're a part of this plan as well. You are witnesses to the things that are about to take place. And on your belief, on your witnessing, your understanding, the church will be built. So Peter, speaking for the group, said, no to the suffering, no to the rejection, no to the dying, far be it. Right? What Peter is basically saying to Jesus is, no, not suffering, I want conquering, I want thriving, not rejection, I want acceptance, I want popularity, I don't want dying, I want living, ruling, glory. And Christ corrects him and says, those are the thoughts of men, man's plan, man's way. Lose your life to save it. Give up the world for his. Don't be ashamed of this gospel. Don't be ashamed of this cross. Because this is the cross. This is the gospel that has power to save. So, we come to the last verse of last section. Some of you said, it looked like you left off a verse. It's because I think verse 27 is a transition verse. I don't think it's the end of the last section. I think it's the beginning of the next. And so if you look at chapter 9, verse 27, he says, this is the last thing he tells them in this dialogue that they're having. He says, but I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Boy, there's 1,000 different ideas of what he means with that, and you can take it into 100 different directions. Stay here. Stay in Luke. Stay in the conversation and look at what he's saying. Every gospel that comes right after this conversation, it doesn't change in its sequence. It's always in the midst of this conversation, and it always directly precedes the transfiguration. I don't think it's there by accident. What he's basically saying, if you pull out the Greek, is basically what has he just said? Deny yourselves, follow him, take up God's plan. And now he says, I tell you the truth. I'm telling you something here and now. Really, there's some standing here who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They see the result. They see the culmination. They see the fulfillment. Said a different way from the Greek, some standing here will see the kingdom of God before they die. Some of you, of the 12, are going to see this and know. Most have to wait until they die, until they pass over the threshold, before you get to see the kingdom, before you get to see the glory, before you get to see Christ as he is and forever will be. But there were 3, I believe, that were able to see it before they died. And Jesus told these disciples, some of you are going to get a glimpse of the kingdom before you die. We know that one of the 3 not only gets a glimpse, but later on gets a full tour. But Jesus tells this to them in verse 27. And then in verse 28, we move into the transfiguration. We move into this moment where his glory is revealed. And so I don't think it's accidental. But before we move into the section we're going to look at today, I want you to stop for a moment and I want you to think what that week looked like for those 12 disciples. Right? Because the next verse 28 says, now about 8 days after these sayings. The other gospels say about 6 days after these sayings. What they're saying is about a week after this dialogue, this conversation, he takes 3 and he says, come with me up to the mountain. What took place during that week? Now, I don't want to put conjecture in there, and I don't want to add to the Word of God. I just want you, from what you know of the disciples, and what we know later on in the Gospels about how they think, what was going through their mind? You stop for a moment and think about what they were dealing with. They would be sitting there going, okay, we thought we got this. He is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But he's talking about suffering. He's talking about rejection. He's talking about death. What are we missing? What are we not seeing? What have we misread about the Messiah? Or what have we misread about him? Can you imagine that week of them just kind of going through their heads going, what are we missing? This is hard to get. We know that we're still confused because we see it later in the gospel. Each time it says Jesus told them again and again that he's going to die, he's going to suffer. And you know what it says? Each time he told them, he kept on teaching them that he would be killed, but they didn't understand and they were too afraid to ask him about it. Not triumph, but death. Not masses of popularity and worship, but rejection. Not kingdoms and thrones and royal status, suffering and sacrifice. Not overturning Rome, no battles victorious, no restoration of Israel, no king on David's throne. What kind of Christ is this? Is this really the Messiah that God promised? Can you see that? That question, that doubt, that it's not at all what we thought. This is the setting that brings us into this passage, beginning with verse 28. The word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The transfiguration. Here it is. A week after Jesus had revealed for the first time his Father's plan, the purpose, or at least the outcome, right, of his coming, he takes Peter, John, and James with him up to the mountain to pray. Beloved, we know that these three are his inner circle. These three are with him here. They were with him when he raised the young girl from the dead. They're going to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are three that he leans on. These are three that are close to him. Why? You know, one of the questions that a lot of the commentators try and open up is what's with these three, this inner circle? We know he's got a special relationship with John, right? This is the apostle that is loved by Jesus. This is the apostle that he looks to and he says, "Take care of my mom." This is the apostle that lives the longest of all of the apostles. We know there's a special relationship. But what about Peter and James? There's just lots of conjecture. I mean, when I look at Peter, how can you not love Peter? Right? If you're Jesus, how can you not just kind of lean on him? I mean, he's just this big, boisterous leader of a man who says what's on his mind with usually no filters. And then there's James. What do we know about them? We know James was the first to die of the 12 as a martyr, according to church tradition. We know that John was the last. John was the one that lived into his 90s. And we know that Peter was the leader. Peter was the spokesman. Peter's the first one to preach. Why these three? Why is he closer to these three? I don't know. You know, maybe it wasn't that he was closer to these three. Maybe these three were closer to him. Maybe these are the three that we see in Scripture, and these are the ones that are revealed to us. Maybe he did a lot of things with the others too. We don't know why. We just know that they were. We know that at certain times, pivotal times, dramatic times in the ministry of Jesus, these three were the ones that God chose to be witness to it. These three were the ones that God chose to draw near to see. And we saw in that letter that Peter wrote to 1 Peter, he was able to testify, I was there. I saw. I heard the voice of God. And then he says to them, but you have this word. And this is trustworthy. These three go with Jesus up on the mountain. And Jesus was praying. We find out later, and they were sleeping. So you figure it must be at night, and they come up, and they're probably going up there for this great prayer session, and after a while, they drift off, and Jesus continues to pray. Jesus is praying, and it says, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew writes that he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white. Mark writes, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, whiter than bleach could whiten. Matthew writes that his clothes became white as light. This word, transfigured, altered, comes from the Greek word metamorphoumai. It means a complete change of form. This isn't just that it changed a little. There's a complete change of form from one state into a more beautiful, a more elevated state. The idea when we think of metamorphosis, we think of a butterfly, right? We think of a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the kind of transition that they're talking about, something that was very different than before. A change took place. Now, here's where I have a lot of scratched out parts in my notes. I had about 4 pages of my notes that at this point I took out. Let me tell you why. In my studies over the past few weeks, I went off to Exodus 34. Because here is Jesus' face shining, and here's Moses' face shining. I wanted to look at the two and kind of pull out for you the differences, the similarities, what did it mean. I then took us to 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul starts to explain how the shining of Moses' face was fading, and the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and I got into a lot of theology and a lot of stuff that was going on with all of these things. And I will tell you this morning, it's worth going and taking a look at. It's worth your study. Interesting stuff. This morning, I just want to stay with these three disciples. This morning, I just want to stay with Luke and as Luke presents it. Luke gives us a paragraph. Luke doesn't go into this giant. Luke says, I want you to see what happened. So this morning, I want to stay with just that scene of what took place. I don't think all of the theology behind it is the main point. I think it's worthy of study, but it's not the main point that Luke is bringing out. So I scratched it all out. What's happening right now between Jesus and his disciples? There's a tension that has occurred. Up until now, each day is a new delight. Look at how he heals. Look at how he calms the waves of the storms. Look at how he raises the dead. Look at how he feeds the thousands. Each day is a new wonder to behold. Their thinking is we're on a really good path to him being glorified and worshipped in power and might. And then their world came crashing down a week ago when Jesus said, okay, you kind of have the wrong impression, so let me set things right. I've come to suffer, be rejected, and die. That's the plan. That's the setting. Hey, you three, come up with a mountain. Let's go pray. They get to the mountain and they're praying. And on this night, they fall asleep. They're going to be awakened by light. What draws them out of their sleep isn't sound, it's light. And it says it takes them a little while to wake up, to see this light. They had come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. It was this plan of suffering, rejection, and death that they were really struggling with. A life of suffering and humility. A life lived for his sake. A life lost to be saved. A life with a cross. And a cross not to be ashamed of. It's a lot to take in. So they go up to the mountain. And he is transformed. Transfigured. His appearance is altered, physically changed. His face is radiant, shining like the sun. His clothes are changed to white, whiter than white, even white as light, dazzling, blazing. And it's not like Moses' face. You know why? Moses' face was a reflection of God's glory. Moses' face was shining as a reaction to being in the presence of God's glory. Jesus' face is shining in His own glory. It's not a reflection. It's not a reaction. A veil had been lifted, and for the first time, His glory was seen by these three. Jesus' face is altered. It isn't. It's transfigured. It's something completely. You know, what kind of glory is it? You know, I went to later on to John 17:5. Jesus, remember when he's praying his high priestly prayer and he's about to go to all of the cross and all of those things and he's coming close to coming home to his Father. Do you remember what he prays? He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Do you know what they're seeing? They're seeing Christ as he was. Christ as he is. Christ as he will forever be. Jesus isn't transfiguring into something new. It's something he's always been. This is a glimpse of the Son. For the first time in the Gospels, the majesty of God the Son is made visible. One of the old Puritan writers wrote, "The visible manifestation of God's invisible glory found in His beloved Son." What was invisible was made visible. The disciples had been asleep and now were awakened by light. And Luke writes, "When they became fully awake, they saw His glory." Beloved, we don't often have this picture of Jesus in our minds, do we? We see the carpenter's son. We see the bloody Jesus on a cross. One of the reasons I think it's not good to have pictures of Jesus is we have these images in our minds that are wrong and we get stuck with them. How many of you have this image of Jesus in your minds? This image of the glorious Son of God. We have this sweet, gentle, loving man, his humbled his state. And we know that he condescended from heaven. We know that. But we don't picture that. We don't often have that picture in our minds when we think of Jesus, this glorious second person of the Trinity. We have the baby Jesus. We know that as he condescended from heaven, that in his incarnation, he set aside his glory, his deity. He left heaven and he came to this world a lowly servant. This is the picture that we have. And he lived his entire life here to save. He healed, he cleansed, he fed, he gave himself a ransom in order to satisfy his Father's wrath against sin. He came to carry out his Father's plan that his Father had crafted before the beginning of time. That he would come and give his life, suffer and die on a cross. Beloved, this morning as we look at this transfiguration, stop for a moment and remember, he is the second person of the Trinity. He was there with God in the beginning. And his glory shone like the rising of the sun. Very God of very God. From before time, he was, he is, and he is to come. This is our Jesus. This is the Messiah. And these three disciples were given the opportunity to be witness to it. They were given this glimpse of him in this transfigured state. Can't you picture Peter's face as he kind of wipes the sleep out of his eyes?
Now this is more like it,
right? You see, Peter, as he views Jesus in his glorified state, he's like, yes! It's good to be here. He doesn't even know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. His eyes... Wow. Jesus isn't alone. Here in His majesty, there's two men talking with Him. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Recognized by the writers. Recognized by the disciples. Moses and Elijah. Let me tell you, beloved, you can drive yourself crazy trying to figure out why they're there. 27 at least, I can give you 27 different ideas as to why they're there. The earliest church fathers believed this. Moses represented the law. The old covenant, the type of Christ who rescued and delivered God's people from bondage. And Elijah represented the prophets. They wrote that of the prophets of old, Elijah was the one most connected to the eschaton. You know what the eschaton is? It's a great word that means the final event in God's divine plan. Elijah was the one really connected to God's plan, the final days. And so you have the law and the prophets represented here with Jesus. And they're having a conversation. Wouldn't that be a conversation you'd like to hear? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking. And Luke tells us what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' exodus. Moses talking to Jesus about exodus. His departure. His death. For the first time, God's plan has been unveiled. And here you have these two from the Old Testament talking with Jesus about this plan. I want you to know something as you think about these two. And instead of thinking it forward, think about these two. We don't often think of Moses and Elijah. And I think there's a little bit of grace here when you think about Moses and Elijah. How much did these two want to know more about this great redemption plan of God? Some think that these two are here advising Jesus. I know the picture I used to have in my mind was kind of like a Star Wars picture where there's Luke and there's like Yoda and there's like Obi-Wan and they're kind of, you know, behind him and kind of giving him advice before he goes into the battle, you know, against the dark forces or something. I get you. There's at least half of you that have that kind of a picture in your mind. No, they're not there mentoring Jesus. They're not there giving the second person of the Trinity advice. It doesn't make sense, right? Remember what Peter wrote? Look at 1 Peter 1. Peter wrote this. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We forget that Christ had not yet gone to the cross. Moses and Elijah needed Him to carry out this plan as much as James and Peter and John. Look at the grace that as Jesus discusses God's plan with these two. Called up out of the bosom of Abraham, called up to have a conversation with Jesus. The plan is now unveiled. And there's grace there as well because here's Moses talking with Jesus on a hill in the promised land. He made it. If you go back and read the promises, when he was held back from the land, here is that promise kept. Here he is on a hill in the promised land, speaking with the Messiah of God about what's about to take place. This is an amazing, glorious picture. It's not just the glory of the shine. It's the glory of the grace of fulfilled promises. In the same moment, you have the second person of the Trinity in all of His shining glory. You have the intimacy of God the Father with His Son, speaking with two of His servants, answering questions. This is what this is. Matthew tells us that as Moses and Elijah begin to depart, Peter springs into action. Whoa, don't go! Peter says to Jesus, it's good that we're here. And then he says to Jesus, right? Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Don't you love Peter? In the midst, you know, you've got this holy convocation. You have this meeting that's incredible. And Peter, it just bulldozes right in the middle of it and says, oh my goodness, this is great. I got to do something. Give me something to do. Don't leave. Here they are discussing the very plan that last week Peter said was no good. Just last week Peter said, no, that's not the plan. And here now Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the plan. And Jesus is like, what's Peter say? This is all good. Wow. And Luke says that Peter didn't know what he was saying. What did he say that he didn't know? Here's where I want to give you something. Some of the commentators say that Peter was really smart. That he had likened this event to the Feast of Booths. And that's why he wanted to build tents. Because that's what you do at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they say he's really smart because the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God's provision in the past, God's provision in the present, and God's future provision in the coming of His Son Messiah, the coming of His kingdom. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. So some of the commentators say Peter is actually pretty smart. The early church fathers said that Peter was sweet, but not very smart. The early church fathers believed that he didn't want the moment to pass. And in context, in that day, if you wanted a visitor to stay, you built them a tent in the yard so they would have a place to sleep, so they could stay longer. And so the early church fathers said that Peter just wanted them to stay longer. He wanted that moment to last. Recent commentators say that Peter was offensive. He placed Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Shouldn't have done that. Other commentators today say that he was acting on his own intention, that what he was doing was setting up a worship center. He's going to set up three shrines. And what's interesting, you can go to the hill Tabor in the Holy Land right now, and you'll find three shrines, one to Moses, one to Elijah, one to Jesus. And they were saying that here Peter was screwed up. He was trying to set up this worship center. Beloved, I think Luke's explanation is best. Peter didn't know what he was saying. Haven't you ever been in one of those situations where it's just so overwhelming, it's just so incredible that I got to do something, I got to say something, I want to be a part of it, let me in. This was an astounding event. Peter didn't know what to do. He spoke up not knowing fully what he was saying, which I think is another reason Jesus ordered them all to be silent. But Peter did know that this was very, very, very special. And Peter knew it was good to be here. As Peter was talking, trying to get a handle on this great moment, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Overshadowed them all. This is no ordinary cloud, beloved. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the scripture verses. Write these down. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 33. Ezekiel 10. This is no ordinary cloud. This is the same cloud that descended on Mount Sinai. Remember, with thunder and lightnings, trumpet blast, as the thick cloud descended on the mountain as God gave Moses his law. And remember what the people did? They were afraid. They were trembling. You go talk to him. This is a fearsome cloud. This is a glorious cloud. It's the same cloud that filled the tabernacle in Exodus. It's the same cloud that filled the temple in 2 Chronicles. It's the same cloud that left the temple in Ezekiel 10. This cloud is the Shekinah glory. It's the visible glory of God's untouchable majesty. When God comes to this earth to draw near to his people, they'll fry if they saw him in his full glory. And so he comes with this cloud that comes as a symbol of his presence. This cloud overshadowed them all. And it says, and they, he's talking about Peter, James, and John, were afraid as they entered the cloud. Rightfully so. They had entered the presence of the Most High God. Verse 35, and a voice, the voice of God himself came out of the cloud saying to them, saying to Peter, James, and John, this is my son. This is my chosen one. One of the best commentators of Luke is Darrell Bach. And he wrote this. God has provided his own amen to Peter's answer of Herod's question in chapter 9. Who is this Jesus? Peter replied, he's the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And now the Most High God says, yes, he is. This is my son. This is my chosen one. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the promise. This is the fulfillment of everything that I have put into place from the beginning of time. This is him. He speaks for me. This is the plan. This is my plan that he is revealing to you. So Peter, stop talking. Stop running around. Listen to him. That's what he says. This voice of the cloud. This is my son. He is my beloved, he says. He is my chosen one. Listen to him. That whole last week was, how can we listen to him? This is totally not even the right thing, right? The whole time is like, this isn't what... God himself told these three, stop. You're right, he is. Listen. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, when the cloud lifted, Jesus was found alone, apparently no longer radiating light. And they kept silent. You think? It says they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Silence before this holy God. I'll stop talking. I'll stop bumbling about. I just want my way. I just want my stuff. I just want... I'll shut up. Wow. The other gospels show that Jesus told them not to share this until after he had risen from the dead. Mark, I love what Mark mentions. He mentions that as they walked down the hill with Jesus, they quietly questioned themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. Right? Seems like they might have passed from the suffering, sacrifice, and death. But it says, quietly muttering to themselves down the hill, a little bit away from Jesus, wonder what this rising from the dead is all about. Beloved, we find after this event, after God says, this is him. Listen to him. What's neat in the gospel in the Greek, Jesus isn't talking to the group of Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the three, and everyone who would be hearing this. The inference is that he's talking to Peter, James, and John. There's an intimate conversation that God has with these three disciples, and he says, he is the one. And you need to listen to him. It is my plan. He speaks for me. And you, one day, will speak for him. He is who you think he is. You know what's neat? The next three chapters of Luke, it's teaching. It's not just teaching to the masses. It's teaching Jesus teaching to the disciples. How do we know that? He's teaching a lot of parables. There's parables, there's proverbs, and there's prayers in the next three chapters. And they're all directed at him preparing these apostles, these three disciples. Getting them ready. Because, beloved, now in this gospel, we've turned towards Calvary. And its cross. Now it's about